Turn with me. I have it on. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Book of Acts, chapter 20. We have been looking at Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. And I will conclude this study this morning. We'll begin reading with verse 25 of Acts, chapter 20. Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 20, hear now the word of the living God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And thus far the reading of God's word. O great Lord of the Scriptures, I pray now by the power of Your Spirit, work in our minds and hearts. Deliver us from the familiarity that can lead to contempt or to a slight disregard. Cause us to embrace Your Word today as it is in truth, the very Word of the living God. For those who are unsaved, work in their hearts, open their hearts that they might be radically changed. For Your people, wherever they are, whatever they might be doing, whatever might be going on in their souls, I pray to empower them and strengthen them and build them up in the most holy faith. And this we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We have considered that this address of Paul to the elders, plural, to the church, singular, at Ephesus. Baptists can learn very much from this. One of the real problems in Baptist churches today is that they do not have a plurality of elders. They've got a grumpy old board of deacons that control everything and call the shots and think that they're God's potentates in the church. But the New Testament church, and I'm not throwing off on our deacons, thank God for our deacons. They're good and godly men. I've trusted my soul to them, every one of them, and praise the Lord for them. But here are these elders, plural, from this church, singular. Paul stops in at Miletus. He calls for them. They come to him by the wharf. And he delivers to them this final charge. We have seen thus far an unswerving faithfulness to the past as Paul recounts how that he was among them for 3 years, testifying of the gospel of the grace of God, not grace and works, grace and law, but the grace of God alone. Not even your faith. Faith doesn't save. Jesus saves. Faith is the means by which we lay hold of Christ. But even our faith does not save. Christ saves. To testify of the grace of God. And when you understand grace, it will radically change your life. He spoke to them of His unreserved faithfulness in the past. The second thing He addressed was an unflinching readiness for the future. Wherever He went, as the Spirit of God was sovereignly moving, there would be testifying, when you go to Jerusalem, they're going to put you in chains. He didn't know all the details, but He knew that hardship waited ahead of, or for Him ahead. He did not flinch. He did not swerve to one side or another, which is a great lesson for us as Christians. I like those bright, sunshiny, zippity-doo-dah days, don't you? I don't like those rainy, cloudy. My wife, the other morning, we were sitting at breakfast, and I said, "Oh, I do not like winter. It's cold, it's damp, it's muggy, no sunshine, no brightness." And she said, "Oh, I love it, I love it." She loves winter. You know, go figure. Hope is also the same way. She loves it. Anyhow, there was this unflinching readiness for the future. No matter what it may be, however bright or however dark the days, however stormy or calm the weather. But then we turn now, and I want to finish up this morning with looking at three things. As He rehearses the past, which they knew, as He talked about the future, which He partially knew, but much of it was hidden from Him, He now turns to these elders, and beginning with verse 25, He delivers to them an uncompromising charge for the present. He says, "You know that I've been among you preaching the kingdom of God. You will see my face no more. I have not shunned," in verse 27, "to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Now, what would He tell them? What would He leave them with? And I have often evaluated these things as I've been at ministerial meetings, at pastors' meetings, and evangelism conferences, and all these other things ad infinitum that are out there, and listen to what are said, the things that are said to pastors. And I want you to see what Paul does. He's not some emotional and syrupy and soupy type preacher. He is bracing these men for realities. And I have sought to govern, order my ministry to the pulpit preaching to strengthen you for realities. I love those zippity-doo-dah days, but we're not going to have many zippity-doo-dah days. Reality of life is oftentimes trudging one foot in front of the other. Cold days, dark nights, and clouds and storms and tempests. And so what He does is He looks to these elders, however many of them there were, we do not know. But they undoubtedly, because we know that when Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus, that the church building, archaeologists have dug up the foundations, the church building, by all the dimensions that they have seen, would house at least 1,000 people. And so if you're going to have 1,000 people and you're going to have elders to adequately shepherd them, you've got to have more than 8 or 10. So however many of the elders were there, He looks to them. And there are three things that He charges. The charge consists of three aspects. The first aspect is inward. Notice what He says. Take heed to yourselves. This word, take heed, has this idea of looking at yourself. And I know that for some of us, that's not a pretty picture, is it? When we look at ourselves, if we are honest with ourselves and evaluate ourselves, still as Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we see many blotches and blemishes, do we not? We have not loved the Lord as we ought. We have not believed Him as we should. We have not served Him as faithfully as we should. We have been filled with self-interest. We have been sidetracked by lesser things. And so oftentimes, we don't look at ourselves. This idea, this concept of introspection is not a popular one. But Paul turns to these elders and he says, take heed to yourselves. Stay away from your own agenda. You have one purpose. You have one goal. You are called of Christ. Be faithful to Christ. Take heed to yourselves. Inwardly examine yourself. Some say that's kind of morbid, Pastor. No, it can be healthy. There is a place where too much introspection can be morbid. But a biblically balanced introspection can be healthy. Be honest with yourself. Come before the Lord. Even this morning, I've had to come before the Lord myself and say, Father, this week, I have not done those things that I should have done. I've left undone things. I have done things I should not have done. I think all of us can say that. And today, we need to call upon men, elders and pastors in the church, to take heed to themselves. There's nothing that brings reproach upon the gospel and upon the name of Christ than to see a pastor or elder fall into public scandalous sin. And yet it happens. And the excuse is, well, we're just all sinners. That's a given. But that is no excuse for us. And to whom much is given, much is required. And that is pressed upon my mind and soul every day. I stand before the people of God, and I must give an account by standing before God on this matter. Take heed to yourselves, he says. Look inwardly and be honest with yourself. If you're not faithful, if you're not what you should be, then deal with it and get on the right path. The second aspect that he deals with is not only inwardly, but publicly. Verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You oversee what's going on. You need to be familiar with the flock. You need to be acquainted with the flock. You need to be able to walk beside the members of the flock. And when they rejoice, you rejoice. When they weep, you weep. When they're faced with trial, you let them know, I'm praying for you. When they're faced with hardship, let them know, I'm here, you need me, let me know. Shepherd the flock. That doesn't mean heavy-handedly. That doesn't mean that you are authoritarian in their lives and you tell them what to do and not to do. You shouldn't wear that tie. I remember one time I was with this pastor, and he said, have you seen how some of these people dress so outrageously? He said, this guy came into church and he had on this tie and it was so wild and whirly. And after the service, I told him, I said, don't you ever wear that tie to church. And I said, brother, where'd you get the authority to do that? Was it modest? Well, yes. But it was too bright. I said, what's wrong with that? And there are those who have that authoritarian mentality. They can tell you what tie to wear. That made me want to go out to the store and buy the brightest, most flashy tie imaginable and wear it next Sunday. No one's going to tell me what tie to wear. The Lord's not even going to tell me what tie to wear. You shepherd the flock, not authoritatively, but tenderly and carefully and kindly. You walk with them in the path that they walk. You say, don't go near that cliff. There's a sharp precipice there. You can fall and be killed. You lead them. You warn them. You advise them. You counsel them. You shepherd them as a shepherd would a flock of sheep. He goes before the sheep. He leads them in right paths. He doesn't lead them in the wrong paths. He doesn't lead them in the ways that will be hurtful. Paul says, look publicly and remember that you have been given a flock to shepherd and lead in green pastures. All of this is alluding back to Psalm 23. Feed the flock, he says. Give them the Word of God. Don't give them just little motivational messages. Don't be a life coach to them. You can do it, you can do it, you can do it. But give them the whole counsel of God's Word and let it fill their minds and filter through their minds into their souls. Feed them. Don't let the sheep leave hungry. Brother Dr. Fred Malone at the youth retreat made a confession. He says, one thing about Earl and I, we always overprepare. I always overprepare. You know why? Because I don't want you to leave hungry. I'd rather give you too much than too little. And you walk away and say, oh boy, what did he do all week? Did he spend any time in his study? Don't run over to Lifeway on Saturday afternoons at 4 o'clock, as Joseph told me when he was working over, and buy sermon outline books so you'll have something to give the people the next morning. The church knew that they should fire the man, get rid of him. Amen? Feed the flock. Don't let the flock leave and they're hungry. And then outwardly, take heed to yourselves and to the flock of which, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Outwardly, for I know this. I know this. That after my departure, something's going to happen. Two things are going to happen, he mentions here. So inwardly, take heed to yourselves. Publicly, feed the flock and shepherd them. But outwardly, watch out. Keep a sharp eye. And when you go back to the analogy of the shepherds, even today, but especially in those ancient days, the shepherds not only led their flocks and fed their flocks, but they watched out. They looked out around the horizon to see if there were wolves, to see if there were enemies that would come. Sheep are the most vulnerable creatures that God has made. And isn't it interesting that we who believe upon Christ are called sheep? We're so weak, we're so vulnerable. We need a good shepherd, do we not? And I can tell you, I'm not a good shepherd. I have a good shepherd. I have a great shepherd. I have a chief shepherd. But I am merely an under-shepherd. But he says, watch out. Look outwardly. Why? He said, for I know, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. I'm afraid to even say what I'm getting ready to say, but I need to say it. Since I've been here, soon be 10 years, we have had wonderful peace and unity. We've not had any savage wolves to come in, which makes me even more acutely aware that they might be lurking. Thank God for the peace and the unity and the sweet harmony that we've had. But I am not too naive to think that there are no wolves remaining. They're there. They come in. They come in craftily. They come in sheep's clothing, as we have been warned in other places. They will look good. They will give the right appearance. They may even have the right vocabulary and words. But don't be deceived. Do not be fooled. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And the thing that is so harmful to the churches of Jesus Christ today is that we have many wolves in the pulpit who are dressed as sheep. I received this message from a dear black pastor this week. And he appealed to me. He said, "Will you help me?" He said, "The black churches of America are being fleeced by these prosperity preachers. God wants you healthy. God wants you happy. God wants you rich." And I haven't gotten to know him. I'm going to contact him. He has come in a plain and unpretentious way, appealing to me for help. Help stop this wrong prosperity gospel, as it's called, that he says is pervasive in the black churches. And I want to help this dear brother. He had been following me on Twitter and said that he appreciated my tweets so much, and he sent me a private message. Well, that's what we're having today. We're having these wolves in the pulpits. They will not declare to you the whole counsel of God. They want you to feel good, and when you feel good, you'll dish out the dough, and that's all they're interested in. Not only that, they will not only do these things, but they will seek to divide the flock. Pit one against another, not sparing the flock. And when the wolves come in, one of the things they will do is try to distract the shepherd, and then they can divide the sheep. And he says, "I know that they're going to come in. Watch out for them. Don't let them in." Remember from the Old Testament, remember from Psalm 23, the shepherd has two instruments by which he directs the flock. What are they? "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And with the staff, the shepherd would lead and direct and gently guide the sheep along. But the rod was not there to chasten or beat the sheep, which some have said. The rod was there. The shepherd carried the rod to beat off the wolves. And I can tell you, as long as the Lord gives me strength in my body, anyone comes in here with heterodoxy, false doctrine, or this prosperity nonsense, I do have a literal staff or a rod down in my study. Brother Paul, we'll take care of business, won't we? The staff was to lead the flock. The rod was to drive away the wolf. Because the shepherd loved the sheep and want to see them safely into the sheepfold. And so he gives them an uncompromising charge. Don't back up. Don't grow lax in your watching. Keep a sharp eye out on matters before you. Not only will there be savage wolves that come in among you, but then he says something that is very frightening to me. Verse 30. "Also from among yourselves." It's one thing when they come in from the outside. It's another thing when they rise up from the inside. Someone is wanting preeminence. someone is wanting his agenda set forth. Someone is wanting his way. And notice how he describes them. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. But what is their intention? To draw away disciples after themselves. I've learned over the years of 40 years of pastoral ministry in Utah, California, and here, that when I see some individual and there's a group around him, and then when you come into that group, they kind of disperse, I can tell you, no good is going on. And when you find someone who is, I want to call it ferreting their opinion, sowing doubt and discord, gathering people around themselves. No, this is really truth. This is really right. Watch out. Watch out. These men rise up. If I were to do that, if I were to come and say, you know, Brother Paul, listen to me. Or if Brother Paul were to do the same, and as we hope and we're praying that within the next short period of time that we're going to increase our eldership here. And if that person were to do what I'm describing, watch out. When people try to get others to follow them, beware. They're clever, they're cunning. These will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. I've told you many times, I don't want you following me. I want you to follow Christ and His Word. So he gives an uncompromising charge to the elders for the future. The second thing I want us to see this morning is he gives an unreserved commendation to the Lord. Verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, there is an unreserved commendation to the Lord. So now, brethren, I commend you. In essence, Paul is saying that he must leave them. But he's going to leave them in good hands. It's very Christ-like here, what he does. You remember the Lord Jesus and what we know as the Upper Room Discourse, John 13, 14, 15, and 16. He's there intimately with his apostles. And he speaks to them as he has never spoken to them up to that juncture. And he tells them that he's going to depart. And they can't, it blows their mind. And he says, but I want you to know that if I go, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send to you another parakletos. One called along beside. Another just like me. Not another different than me. Another just like me. The Holy Spirit. And He will be with you. And praise the Lord for the Spirit of God. Amen. And now Paul is going to leave these elders and he gives to them an unreserved commendation. I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to leave you in good hands. As Christ left His people in good hands when He ascended to the Father's right hand, the Spirit of God is here ministering and working. Look at the objects to which he commends them. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of His grace. Oh, dear ones, do you understand what he is saying here? Paul points them to the resources from which they can draw. He commends them to God. I love the old Baptist catechism. when you look at the various Protestant catechisms, they all have a different first question. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with, "What is thy only comfort in life and death?" My only comfort in life and death is that I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who so watches over me that not a hair from my head shall fall, and henceforth reserves me unto salvation in heaven. The Westminster Catechism begins with, "What is the chief end of man?" And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But I have a particular affinity for the Baptist Catechism. The Baptist Catechism starts out with, the first question is, who is the first and best of beings? Who is the first and best of beings? And of course the answer is, God is the first, the best, the greatest of beings. And that's what Paul does here. He says, I commend you to God, to the first and the best of beings. I am the Lord, and beside me there is none other. Paul said, we want to labor among you, not that we might be lords over your faith, but we might be helpers of your joy. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. And Paul wanted these elders to look first and foremost and ultimately and constantly to God. That song we sang, "We Walk by Faith Alone," how not only precious but indispensable it is in the Christian life. If we walked by the things that we see, we would be in a state of confusion. But the Christian looks beyond the things that are seen and sees not just the second causes, but sees the first cause of all things, who is none other than the Lord God Himself. And when He says, I commend you to God, there's no better place, there's no safer place to commend someone. When our brother Doug and our precious sister Mazzy and little dear Noah boarded the plane, we commended them to God. We commend you into the hands of Him who controls even the air through which the planes fly. He commends them an unreserved commendation to God. And then secondly, notice, I commend you to God and the word of His grace. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, Isaac Watts wrote, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with its echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. All the religions of the world in some form or fashion teach works. Biblical and saving Christianity alone teaches grace, and grace alone. We will be saved by grace alone, or we will not be saved at all. It is not dependent upon what I do and will do. It's dependent upon what Christ has done. Amen? I commend you. I'm going to leave you. You will never see me again. I will never see you this side of glory again. But I'm leaving you in the hands of God and in the word of His grace. Grace will carry you through. Grace will build you up. Grace will preserve you. Grace will overcome where sin abounded. I love what Paul said. Where sin abounded. Who knows the rest of that verse? Grace did what? Much more abound. I rejoice in abounding grace, don't you? I commend you, he says. And what are these two objects to which he commends them? What is their ability? Notice what he says. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is one able to build you up. The world is constantly tearing us down. Ha Diabolos, Satan, the devil, is constantly trying to tear us down. But God, in the word of His grace, builds us up. Don't you love in Pilgrim's Progress when he's in the interpreter's house and he sees the wall there and there's a fire burning and he sees someone throwing water on the fire, but it seems that the more that the water is thrown, the higher the fire gets. And then the interpreter takes him around behind the wall and he sees that there's a hose and oil being through the wall poured onto the fire that keeps the fire going. That's God's grace in our hearts and lives. When we feel like giving up, when we think we cannot go on, when we're at wit's end, suddenly, sovereignly, supernaturally, God's grace undergirds us and builds us up. I commend you, he said, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And secondly, to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What does that basically mean? What is an inheritance? What is the saints' inheritance? It's glory. Not only is God able to, and the word of His grace, able to build us up, edify us, but to glorify us, to preserve us. I will never see you again, but God in His grace will carry you through, will edify you, will build you up, and will give you an inheritance, as He puts it, among all those who are sanctified. Isn't it interesting that He uses the word sanctified rather than justified? Why didn't He say an inheritance among all those that are justified? Instead, He uses the word sanctified. And I can tell you why. That the mark of justifying faith is evidenced by our own sanctification. The mark of a true Christian is that they're continuing to be shaped and formed through the process of sanctification into the likeness of Christ. Therefore, if we're going to have a title to the inheritance among the saints in heaven, we need to be among those saints who are sanctified here on earth. And then Paul gives an example of indifference to the world for them to follow. In verses 33 through 35, he gives a personal testimony. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know. I've labored as a tent maker and his whole crew. And Sir Percy Ramsay has done a wonderful story in documenting, a wonderful job in documenting how that Paul and his apostolic party labored in building tents and so forth, which he didn't say is the way that all ministers should be supported, but he did it to establish the fact that he was like Christ, that he did not do these things in order to get things. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the final thing that I want us to see this morning, not only does he give them an uncompromising charge for the future and an unreserved commendation to the Lord, but he gives them an uninhibited farewell. Verses 36 through 38 are very moving, very touchy. And when he had said these things, what did he do? Most scholars agree that he was there at the wharf, probably at the head of the pier. He kneels down and he prayed with them all. This farewell, I will never see you again. It's very moving. You will never see my face again. And he kneels down. This farewell is accompanied with prayer. This was a joint prayer. And really it was a joint prayer after a sermon. A humble, reverent prayer with them. A parting prayer for them. He knelt down and prayed with them. This uninhibited farewell was with tears and affectionate embraces. Notice, then they all wept freely. Now, I can't stand this fake put-on crying that I've seen so many times. There's this one preacher that is known, and I don't call him that. I respect him more, but all the young men would call him Weeping John Doe. Because every time he preached, he felt like he had to weep. Well, for some men, that's very natural, but for some men, it's not. And sometimes we men can get so starchy that we're afraid to shed a tear. Well, that shouldn't be the case. Nothing wrong, men, with crying, with weeping. Because here they listen to the words of Paul, they listen to him pray, and it says in verse 37, they all wept freely. And they fell on Paul's neck and they're kissing him. I hear some weeping back there too. I don't think it was the kind that we're talking about. It was with tears and affectionate embrace. And it was with sorrow. Notice verse 38, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Matthew Henry observes, and I think it's so apropos, he said, they that are most loving are commonly best beloved. Paul loved these elders. They knew it. And they knew they would never see him this side of glory. They knew he would get on that ship and he would sail to Jerusalem and that he would be bound and who knows what would take place after that. But they knew that they would see him no more. And they fell on his neck. They're weeping. They're kissing him. These are not romantic kisses. These are affectionate kisses. For 3 years he had lived among them, loved them and shepherded their souls and taught them the whole counsel of God, spent himself and continued to spend himself for their good, and they knew he loved their souls. And their response to him was with tears, affectionate embraces, and they were sorrowful. And they accompanied him to the ship. Well, this passage, as you know, is the only message in the book of Acts that is to Christians, and secondly, it's the only message to pastors. Here is a passage, then, for every pastor and church member to be familiar. I try to read this ever so often in my own personal life to help me realize the type of pastor, type of minister, the type of elder I should be. You should be familiar with this type of man. Secondly, for elders, it's a resource for us to study. Helps me to be reminded to take heed to myself. As I shepherd you, I'm not over you, I am a shepherd to lead you. I'm a shepherd to protect you and guard you from the wolves. But I've got to take care of my own soul and nurture my own soul, or I cannot properly nurture and shepherd your souls. It is a guide by which you should evaluate every pastor, every elder, now and in the future. It is a guide by which you can evaluate other men who call themselves ministers or pastors or elders. Here is instruction for the Church of Jesus Christ, because it is given by a true servant of Jesus Christ, who knew the gospel, who was governed by the gospel, who lived by the gospel, and boldly and freely proclaimed the gospel and all that's involved with it. May God so help us to receive these words with meekness and see our souls saved. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for moving upon Luke, the beloved physician, to pen these words, that we might have a full-orbed picture of what it is for a minister, for a pastor, for an elder to be and to do. And help the flock to look for men like this, to be their under-shepherds under the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we know as under-shepherds, sometimes the sheep may want to graze in this part of the fat pasture, but it's not good for them. They need to graze in another part. And they may want to do certain things, but it's the shepherd's job to lead them in the best of pastures, the best of waters, waters that are not poisoned or tainted or polluted. And I pray for the elders at this church that we will be faithful in all areas of our lives and ministries. I pray for this church that you will raise up from among us more elders who will help to do the work, for no one man has all the gifts and the graces and the abilities. And help us all to be numbered among those who are sanctified because we have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Seal these truths to our hearts for those who are unsaved. As I have not given the gospel much in this sermon, I pray that by your Spirit you will work deeply and cause them to grasp the gospel and today find life in Christ and Christ alone. Seal these truths to our hearts for Jesus' sake. And in His name we pray. Amen.